Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Verses 14 through 17 make up what we know as the upper room discourse, and though historians like to debate whether or not Jesus spoke and prayed in the upper room, there is one picture that we need to pay close attention to. As the Passover meal was prepared and partaken by the disciples and Jesus, Jesus then tells them that he is troubled, gives them some teaching, sends Judas out to do that which he was intended to do, which was to betray the Christ. And in like manner of the Old Testament, the high priest would have a meal. He would teach, he would pray, then he would offer a sacrifice. So the very last thing that Jesus does as the great high priest is, after the meal, pointing to the Christ, he teaches, then he prays, and then he goes out and is betrayed to be the sacrifice. Gives himself to be the sacrifice. At the latter part of 17, he says in verse 26, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's continue. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus met there with his disciples often. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he responds and says, I have told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus says to Peter, Put your sword into its sheath, for shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And that's all we'll do today. As I've said time and time again, narratives are not easy. It's easy to teach a letter that's set up and written in such a way as to teach doctrine, but there is not doctrine being taught when you observe a conversation unless that conversation is doctrinal, in the sense of it being didactic, that it's teaching something. It's also very difficult to know what to say about a narrative. What are we to look at? How are we to open up and exposit all that we've been doing in John's gospel? So it is somewhat frustrating, because if I'm not careful, I can just decide what application I want to put in there. Jesus does this and Jesus says that. Oh, that sort of fits here. It sort of fits there. It sort of fits everywhere. And so we can just apply things as we see fit, or maybe might fit the occasion. And in doing so, I believe that we fail to bring forth the truth of why the scripture was written. This story and the betrayal of Jesus it's obvious why it was recorded. It's obvious why we have it in the Gospel of John, so that we might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name we have eternal life. And we've seen over and over and over again with the ministry of Jesus through this gospel for the last few years that he has done and is doing, and according in the history of this writing, he is doing the work and the will of his Father for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church, for the sake of his body, for the sake of his sheep, those who have been given to him by the Father that he has redeemed. Now consider the fact that Jesus is in this place with his beloved 11, and know what he's told Peter, as we'll see next week, that Peter begins to deny Christ. Also, those of you who are familiar with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know that there are a lot of things that John just omits. Now, let me give you some peace of mind. Just because I don't tell the whole story as you saw it doesn't mean that I'm not telling the right story. The point of John's gospel is not to dictate the facts concerning Jesus' ministry. It is to reveal the glory of God in Christ as God, who is the creator of the world, who came to ransom his people in the flesh as a human being, and so on and so forth. The others also testify to that, but John's purpose is specifically to reveal Christ in his divine glory, and that everything that he does record does not segue and chase rabbits out of that focus. Why would he repeat what's already there with these other three evangelists, the other three apostles? Also, that the Bible teaches of itself that it is divinely inscribed or prescribed or inspired by God the Spirit himself, so that when John wrote this letter, there is no error. None. It is an assumption we must hold because the Scripture testifies to that explicitly. Otherwise, it's up for grabs, and why are we talking about it? So with that understanding, we know that what John has recorded here has great significance. And so that what Jesus does and what Jesus says is not in contradiction to the synoptics or to other things. And quite honestly, maybe you have had that frustration before. Maybe you have seen things that, is this really a historical account? Is this an eyewitness testimony? Why is it different? Why is the baptism of Jesus not in John's gospel? Why is Nicodemus not in Luke and vice versa? Because it is the will of the Lord that these things are recorded for their purpose. When we see Jesus leaving the Last Supper, going and teaching his disciples and praying, the next step in the priesthood's responsibility is to offer a sacrifice. So I want you to look at John 18 as it unfolds, as Jesus offering himself as the sacrifice. Offering himself. Because it is congruent with all that we've read thus far. It is congruent with everything that has been said by Jesus concerning laying down his life, giving of himself, doing the will of the Father who sent him, that he, in his body and his blood, may be the bread of life for his people. So when Jesus gets through praying, he goes out, and look at verse 1 here, with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there's Old Testament significance of that brook. David was there. Samuel was there. There's a lot of significance there in Jerusalem. Where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? I mean, what's the application there? Jesus got up, got through praying, went to the garden that he was accustomed to doing with his disciples. I mean, is there an application there? We should all get up, take our friends, and go to the garden. I mean, you see, it's a story. It's a true story that's given to us. It says something concerning the ministry of Jesus. It talks and references his humanity. It is a narrative based on a historical event that took place, and it shows, and there's a lot more there if you look at the synoptics. There's a lot more things that take place. Jesus praying, Jesus coming out and dealing with the disciples not paying attention. They fall in asleep. There's a lot of stuff that's not here. But what is here is that Jesus is continually and intentionally doing the will of the Father. He goes to the cross. It is time. How many times has Jesus escaped arrest and death? Dozens and dozens that are recorded. Every time he gets in front of religious leaders and he says of himself, I am, they try to kill him. When he rides in and fulfillment of prophecy on the colt, and the whole city is throwing a parade. Maranatha, Hosanna, Hosanna. They want to kill him. They want to arrest him. When he's in the temple teaching and they're irritated by his blasphemous equating himself to be God, with God, as God, they want to put hands on him. They send the temple priests in there, the temple police in there to put hands on him and to put him in chains. And something stops them. They cannot. They say, we cannot touch this man. We are not going to touch this man. And time again. Even going up to Jerusalem for this occasion. Remember, they said, don't go up there because they're trying to kill you. And the narrative even says that Jesus spent little time in public eye because of the Jews. But yet there was never a time where Jesus was fearful of the Jews. For he would say, even in his first public miracle, my time has not come. Well, beloved, his time has come. His time has come. He knew full well what was to take place. And even when the disciples were told time and time again that he would die, they never would receive that message, would they? No. You don't have to die. And Jesus says, you're speaking by the enemy right now. Get behind me. You don't understand. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. So here, in this little sentence, he's with his 11 brothers, his spiritual children, his disciples, praying to the Father, and then he gets up, walks into this area so he can be arrested. He didn't fight. He didn't amass an army. They had swords because there were thugs and robbers and murderers and all sorts of horrible people that were riding around the countryside, always causing havoc, and he did not want them to be subject to being defenseless. So the swords were for their personal defense, not for their mission, not for their politics, not to stand up against Jerusalem, not to stand up against Rome. It was to keep them safe on their journey to do the will of God. And that's what you see at the end there. But Jesus goes here, and then the very next thing it says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Why? Because it was an intimate place that Jesus had with his disciples. Something to think about. Isn't it almost always the most intimate relationship that hurts the worst? Isn't it always you find the biggest devils in the midst of the family? Moving right along. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So here, these leaders could never find Jesus. These Pharisees could never find Jesus. These authorities could never put their hand on where they could get him. They'd love to have captured him in a secluded place like this. But every time they had opportunity, he was always in public. And then when they decided, we've got to do something, he vanished from their midst. Walking through the crowd, disappearing. All sorts of interesting things because he's God. But Judas is here now. And Judas knows the way. Judas knows the way to the way. He knows where to find him. He knows that when Jesus is ready to pray, this is where Jesus goes. When Jesus is ready to teach in an intimate setting with the disciples, this is where he goes. So Judas gathers up his little posse. And it says he procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns and went there with torches and went there with weapons. Now, I find that very interesting. Went there with weapons. What did they think Jesus was going to do? What weapon could protect them from him? Here is the stupidity of the depravity of man's ego. Is that we're going to take down God and we got swords. You've heard the old joke about charging hell with a water pistol, thinking of hell as this inferno. Well, that's about how stupid it is to charge God with a man-made sword or to charge God with an army. How many times over and over again does God prove Himself to show that in the midst of impossible circumstances and impossible odds, He destroys the nations as He sees fit? I mean, look at Gideon, 300 men, up against an immeasurable, innumerable army. And he keeps weeding out men and weeding out men and weeding out men. And this little army is like, okay, well, we're good fighters. We're good men. Let's do it. And God tells Gideon, nope, you're going to clash some, you're going to break some jars, you're going to light some torches, and you're going to scream. That's what you're going to do. Now, think about warfare. How dumb a general would be to put soldiers up against an incredible enemy and tell them all we're going to do is break some glass, scream, and light some torches. And then our enemies are going to die. Like Joshua and Jericho. We're just going to march around here and blow some trumpets. We're going to march around here. Did they have to march? No, God could have just went poof. Did Gideon's army have to get up? No, but when they did that, God destroyed the enemy within themselves. The scripture says that they killed one another to the very last one. And that's just two examples of many. And sometimes God sends plagues. And sometimes God does what He's going to do as He sees fit, by the counsel of His own will. And there has never been a historical figure who has ever operated outside the will of God on any scale, how big or small, in any point in history, period. All things come to pass according to His will. According to His will. These men come with weapons. And verse 4 says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, He is omniscient, He's God, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Now, is that the attitude of someone who's scared to die? Is that the attitude of someone who has an ulterior motive? No, this is an expression. He knows He's going to be arrested. This is the point for which He came. He's going out and He asks. Why does He do that? Well, we can see a little bit why He would do it. He doesn't want to go out there and cause a scene. He doesn't want to fight. He doesn't want to confuse them and one of His disciples get arrested or worse, killed. That's not the will of God. It's not going to happen. But He asked these men and this betrayer, and if you read the synoptics, you know, how did Judas identify Jesus? He kissed Him. He tells this posse, they said, well, how will we know who Jesus is? See, they didn't have Facebook, couldn't look it up. He goes, the one that I kiss is the one. So Judas, in a customary sign of affection, as a brother, kisses Jesus, and that kiss is a kiss of betrayal. Now imagine that. What have the disciples been told in the last, few hours about how He's going to leave, and it's good for them. And about after He leaves, He's going to go to where He came from, to the Father. He's going to send who? God the Holy Spirit. And that's not ontological, that's operational, by the way. Just remember that. We talked about it. The Spirit is omnipresent, omniscient, eternal. He is God. So He doesn't come like a, I got to sprinkle my fairy dust over here. No, He's God. The Spirit, a person who is God. He's operating. So I send the Spirit of God to operate amongst you, to teach you all things that I've ever taught you, to hold you, to keep you. That's why Paul says to the church of Ephesus that the Spirit of God is our seal, the guarantee of our hope, the seal of our inheritance. God never leaves us. Jesus says, I will never orphan you. I will not leave you alone. Though you will scatter, as the Scripture has prophesied, I will not let you fall away. As He tells Peter in Luke's Gospel, when He tells him He's going to betray Him, He says that the enemy has asked to fleece you, but I am praying for you and your faith will not fail. Jesus tells Peter that. And Peter's like, I will not deny you. No, you're all going to deny me. You're all going to run. You're all going to leave. But Peter, you're going to deny me specifically. You're going to do it. And now, everything that he's just told them, they are horrified about it. They don't quite grasp it. Why? Because it wasn't revealed to them to understand the details. God has never been in the business of telling the future with detail. Even through the prophets, God would send the prophet to foretell that which was only that which was revealed, and then the details were left to God. So now, here's Jesus being betrayed by one of his own. And I don't know about you, but as a father and a husband, as someone who is oftentimes hypervigilant, I find myself in that crowd and I know exactly how I would respond with my training. It'd be the greatest martial art movie you've ever seen. John Wick, The Matrix, got nothing on me in my head, you know? Here we go. We got this. Here they come, Jesus. There's Judas. What's he doing? I mean, they didn't really even know. They thought he went to buy some stuff. We ran out of napkins. Just go buy some napkins. I mean, you see how the narrative unfolds there. They thought that Judas was going to pick up some supplies. After all, he had all the money. And then they see him with these people who are obviously their enemies. What does it look like when they come out of this garden and here is this entourage of enemies plus their beloved brother Judas? And he kisses Jesus, and then all of a sudden things change dynamically. You ever been in a situation that you weren't quite prepared for? And then the next thing you know, it goes sideways? Well, I didn't see this coming. You ever been in a, well, maybe you haven't, but I've been in conversations with people on the street before, and it's very pleasant, and everything's going well. The next thing you know, they're putting their hands on you. They're trying to shake you up. I know Brother Jesse has had that same situation in open-air preaching. Got dragged down the street and thrown in some bushes and stuff. I mean, it just, you're like, where is this coming from? And what do these men think when they put their hands on Jesus and they draw their swords? I tell you what they think. Peter shows you what they think. Get your hands off my master. He pulls his sword out. And he's not just pulling out and threatening. He acts on it. He chops the ear off of Malchus. Did you not hear him? I guess let me clean your ears out. Chop. He said, I am. Get off of him. I mean, this is violent response of self-preservation and self-defense. When thugs come after you, the Pharisee thugs, when they come after you, you have to defend yourself. But not in the will of God for Jesus, for these disciples. And only by the Spirit of God did it unfold the way it did, because this is the plan that God had from the beginning. Jesus, in his omniscience, knowing everything, moved himself into the position of arrest, moved himself into the place where he would offer himself to be the sacrifice as the high priest. He's remembered the Passover. He's taught, he's prayed, and now it's time for the sacrifice, and he's the one. He's the sacrifice. I like how God is so wise. Because these men were prepared, they were a little scared because they carried weapons, they were in great number. He had some Roman soldiers, and he had the leading soldiers. What do you call them? The leading temple police or whatever, and had some of the other chief priests and some officers there. So he had Roman soldiers, Jewish officers, and Pharisees. Now that's a pretty hefty entourage. And they were ready. They weren't sneaking around in the dark. They had lights. They weren't caught off guard. They had swords and spears, and the Roman soldiers probably had shields. I forgot about that. I probably wouldn't have done as well as I thought in my head. Those are pretty hard fighters. But I'd have gone down fighting. They weren't unprepared. They were ready. Just in case they went through those trees over there and they looked and Jesus had an army of about 1,000, a good dozen Roman soldiers could kill 1,000 civilians. No sweat. Probably Oh, wow, I hadn't worked all day. I mean, you know, they probably enjoyed it. And the more someone fights, resists arrest, the more qualified the butt-kicking really is. And what the story that you get to tell when you go back to the temple, oh man, Jesus put up a fight, but we got him. There was no fight here. Every one of these men, in all of their prideful preparation, were actually walking perfectly in lockstep, breath and eye blink, by the will of God. Every bit of it. Every bit, every second, every time they inhaled and exhaled, it was by the will of God for them to be there. And Jesus proves this and shows this in this purpose of asking, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus from Nazareth. And I correct my Bible in this, because he answered, he said to them, I am. He doesn't have to be there. It's added in the English. And the reason that it shouldn't be there is because how many times has Jesus called himself I am in his ministry, and what has been the response? I've already said it today. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because he called himself God. Now here's an apologetic for you. A lot of times when you get into conversations with the world, and even evangelical world sometimes, people will say to you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed anywhere in the scripture, I am God. And be thankful for that. Because nowhere in the Old Testament do we see that God, which is a word, not a name, the High One, is only ascribed to deity. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, Israel are called gods. The judges are called gods because they're high up. The judges were the highest of all. The Pharisees would be the highest of all. Israel, as a chosen people, would be called gods. They are higher and above all things. But they're not the God of the Bible. But God, when he speaks of himself, he always used I am to identify himself. So that any Jewish person, or any person that was living at the time of the first century, when they heard the phrase, Ego eimi, I am, they knew that that meant the God of heaven and earth from the Bible. So there is no stronger way for Jesus to say, I am the only God, than to say, I am. Look at it in context. What happens? I'll be honest with you guys. In 2003, this text, chapter 18 of John's Gospel, opened up a whole new door for me in understanding the sufficiency of reading the Bible and putting away. That week, when I sort of saw this, that's the first year I started to study the Gospel of John perpetually, 2004. I took and cleaned off every book that I did not find sufficient to point me to Scripture, and I had 4 books left in my library when I got through. Now, I have made that up. And now, over the last year or so, I've given away several thousands of books, and I'm throwing away probably that much also. And if they're mediocre, I'll take them to Goodwill. The heresy, they go right in the trash. This text. So here he says to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with him. And what's the point there? Judas didn't kiss Jesus and stand over there with him. He stood with them. Judas is counted as a traitor. Judas is counted sovereignly by the will of God in his sovereign betrayal of Christ. Judas is with them. It's his posse. It's his group. I believe he offered some of these officers money to come. And when he said to them, "I am," picture this in your mind, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's all you get. Well, what comes to mind when you think of drawing back? What does that mean? They backed up, and then they fell to the ground. What does it mean to fall to the ground? I mean, did Jesus do like a long leg sweep in a circle and just knock them all down? Yeah. In a spiritual sense. In a supernatural sense. It could mean that when they heard the name of God, when they heard him say, "I'm God, I am your God," that they backed up and bowed down and worshipped him. But then why did they arrest him? It's puzzling, isn't it? It's troubling also that there are so many commentators who would ascribe so many silliness, so much silliness and so many foolish ideas as to what's really happening there. Some people say, oh, they were offended that he blasphemed, so they backed up and bowed. They were there to arrest Jesus and they hated him. They were there by the authority of their God. And their God was standing in the midst of them and they could not see him. And when he identified himself as God, Jesus, in his divine power, threw him to the ground. Now what pops in your head now? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. That's to show us, very simply, that Jesus gave himself to them. Because if he wanted, he could destroy them with his word. That by the mere name of his supremacy, he causes them to be thrown to the ground in a prostrate position of worship. But they were not worshiping him. Jesus is the God over all. And he sovereignly set out for himself to be betrayed by one of his own intimate brothers, so that he could save his people sovereignly. I mean, there's so many things that we could, but it's all recap. It's all repeat. We've learned it over and over and over again for 130 something weeks. We've learned the supremacy of Christ and his sovereignty in election and in the gospel, his good news of salvation and redemption through himself. We've learned it so much that oftentimes we sort of are numb to hearing the reality of what is being said. Christ can do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, and everything that he does, anytime he wants, is always righteous. No matter what we think about it. And so for these people to, by the power of God, be thrown back and land to the ground. If I was just off my feet, hit the ground, whoo, bowed down, and then got up, brushed myself off, what would be the next thing that come out of my mouth? What just happened? How did I fall? What, did you push me? Malchus, did you put your ears bleeding, by the way? Did you push me? What happened? It's like they're oblivious to it. It's like they didn't even notice it. I mean, there's not even any of the disciples ever as apostles. They don't talk about it. They don't ever say anything, you know, like when the men were so confused and perplexed and a little bit divided.
like you see constantly in the narrative of this gospel itself, where some of the Jews were divided against the others, where Nicodemus is brought to life and begins to believe the gospel in the midst of the teaching of Jesus there in the temple. Yet the Pharisees and the chief priest, even, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And it's only a few, maybe an hour away, where we will hear the Jews cry out, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." So even when it is revealed to them and it is absolutely obvious to the to every molecule of human observational logic, we still don't see it. We don't even see the work of God happening around us. It's much easier for us to just relegate it to some other phenomenon or to ignore it altogether. Romans 1 says that wickedness suppresses the truth by works of unrighteousness. What is the greatest work of unrighteousness? It's to deny that Jesus is the God of glory when you know good and well that He is. And that denial comes in many forms. The denial of Jesus comes in the form of humanism and evangelical humanism. Whereas, okay, we know that He's God, but it's my part to play. I did this. That's unbelief. It comes in the sense of moralism. Rejecting Jesus as is revealed in Scripture has many faces. And sometimes it's to take Him at His word in our minds, and then with our souls and our flesh we add to it, like we've been learning midweek in our reading through Galatians. Beloved, teach your children, teach your friends, teach your family the gospel of grace that is sovereign. For there is no salvation apart from it. Salvation is not a almost got it. It is either you are in Christ or you are in death, no matter how much Christ comes off your lips. For in Matthew 7, we see Jesus saying to the leaders there as He's teaching, in front of the leaders there as He's teaching His disciples, "The world will know you by it, by your fruit." And the context of that specific statement is what false teachers teach versus what true converts teach. What the Christians actually profess as the good news of Christ and who He is and what He accomplished for whom versus what the religious of His day would add to or take away concerning that witness. These men fell down to the ground. And they stand up as blind as they were when they got there with the zeal of what they would think was the zeal of the Lord to put an end to this blasphemer who was their Lord, but He was not their Savior. And they dust themselves off, and Jesus, in control of the entire situation with His divine power, asks the same question again. I want you to see this picture. Whom do you seek? I think I'd be asking questions if I weren't divinely and judicially blinded, if I were in that circle. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "I've already told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these men go." Now look what He's doing there. Why is that important? Because the Scripture had prophesied that He would not lose one. Christ saves His people. He secures His people. He seals His people. He carries us into eternity, and He glorifies us in that day where we will be like Him. And in the purposes of God, before the foundation of the world, these 11 men, plus Saul of Tarsus, were going to radically be used by God to proclaim the gospel to the elect of all nations. 12 men. It was not the will of God that they would be killed. right then. It was not the will of God that they would be arrested. It was the will of God that they scatter, but He in His power would keep them against all sensibility. Against all sanity. And so Christ, even as the Lamb of God, as the high priest who is the sacrifice, is interceding on behalf of His elect right here at His arrest. Let these men go. You have me. And this was to fulfill the scripture. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost. I have lost not one. So then, in 10 and 11, we see Peter, the zealot. We see him loving Christ, on fire for the truth of the Redeemer. And then, he just can't take it. He'd already said, right? We'll die with you. Martyrdom is not a test of authenticity or truth. People die for the dumbest stuff all the time. People die for myths. People die for legends. People die for foolishness. But Peter was willing. Thomas was willing. When he says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, now's not my time, y'all go ahead. Remember that? Y'all go ahead, I'll get there when my time has come. Thomas is like, let's just go die with him. Let's do it. Let's just go die. So right then and there, Thomas is probably thinking, we're about to die. That's good. Jesus, we're all going to die together. Let's do it. Peter's like, I'm not going down without a fight. And he pulls out that sword and he cuts off that man's ear. Now, what does the synoptics teach us? See, there's more details there. What happens? What does Jesus do? You live by the sword. You die by the sword. Now, I've heard that used, and I'm not going to get into the Second Amendment cut stuff in here. It's not platform for it. But after service, we can talk about it if you want to waste time. People use that often. You see, there's no room for any type of personal defense in the life of a believer. So next time somebody jumps on you and beats you up for your pocketbook, I'll watch and pray. Oh, Lord, help that person 5 feet away from me not get hurt. It's not the point. The point is, life doesn't come by the sword. Life doesn't come. Success in the eyes of God doesn't come through rule and power and government and aggression and defense. There is nothing that God cannot do. And He doesn't need a massive army to protect His people. Do not conflate the sheep of Christ with America or Americans. We have a problem with that. We're so myopic in our nationalism that we think we're the only place that gospel is. It's much thicker and more powerful in other countries and cultures. But Simon drew that sword. He cut that man's ear off. Jesus tells him not to do it, to put it back in its sheath, and He heals the man's ear. He puts it back on. So not only have they been blown back into a place of awe, get up, try to tell him, yeah, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, as if they didn't even remember. They see this man get struck, and they see the Creator put the ear back, and they still lock him up. Why? Because it was the will of the Lord that they lock him up. Now, we don't have I've looked. There's no roster of men who were there as chief priests, Pharisees, and Roman soldiers. There's no list of who they were. I'm imagining that there's probably 15 to 20 people there, or maybe more, being that there were 12 of them. But that's just assumption, speculation at best. But imagine they greatly outnumbered Jesus and His disciples so as to make peace. And yet, it is the purpose of God that in this arrest they not see. But we don't know who were saved out of that group. We don't know what it is that God revealed to them later. We even see that there is opportunity for redemption by those who were killing Jesus. Those who died with Him. One was born again, one was reprobate. So we don't know. But at this moment, it was not the will of the Lord for these men to be divided and to fight amongst themselves about whether or not they should arrest Jesus, because the time had come. He had to die. It is the way to life, not the sword. I love our Constitution. I love it. I exegete it. I argue it. I enjoy lively debates concerning it. I think it needs a higher platform in our nation. But it ain't gospel. It's not. And I pray that as long as we can hold fast to these truths that what we say are self-evident. But those truths are like a sword. And there is no life to be found there. And by the mercy of God, many well-meaning believers have butchered the ears of a lot of people through nationalistic theology. But the good news is that Jesus, this is terrible, I shouldn't even be saying this, Jesus doesn't allow His word to return void. I didn't mean to use that illustration of Malchus' ear falling off in that sense. But if you have an ear, hear. The operative issue, though, at the end of this, is that what Peter was trying to do is to stop the sovereignty of God. He was trying to stop the Lord Himself, who has all wisdom and all power and all knowledge and created all things for the purpose of His glory. So Jesus says, put your sword away. He probably said dummy, but he didn't record it. He didn't. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? I read Isaiah 51 at the beginning of service today when we started. And in that text, it talks about the elect of God suffering and falling away and all of these things. And then God sets Himself up in this sense that He stirs the seas. And the reason that there is a tide is because God stirs the seas. Now that's imagery. It's not literally. We're not Greek mythologians. You know, He's not out there stirring it with a big paddle. God's not going blowing hurricanes. But He is sovereign over it. And in Isaiah 51, it talks about how He's established the foundations of the earth and the cosmos, and that He covers His people with His hand by the word of His mouth, and then He calls them. He says, you are my people. How is it that God can call anyone His people? It's because He has effectually and powerfully satisfied His wrath and justice and righteousness in the death of Jesus for them. And even when the discipline of the Lord feels like wrath, He goes on to say in that text that the elect of God, Zion, you need to wake up and see that though you have tasted in some sense the wrath of God, you will not die. Those of you who are drunk and you have heard the wrath and the rebuke of your God, but you are not drunk with wine. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 51:22. Thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of His people. He says these things. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. What is that? Unbelief. We see that imagery all the way through Scripture, especially in the Pauline epistles, where we stagger. Jesus talks about it in John 10, in John 8. We stagger in the darkness. We fall around. Jesus in John 3, the light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. So they don't see where they're going. They fall and they trip. But God says, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering. I've taken the bowl of wrath, and you shall drink of it no more. And I will put that bowl of wrath into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. You are being walked upon. You are being beaten down. But Christ has truly taken judgment on himself for you. And I know it's hard to think, how do you get all that? It's not didactic there. It's things that we've already learned that are illustrated in this playing out. Simply. For us to be encouraged, for us to worship, for us to believe, to have more faith, for our faith to be strengthened, for our joy to be full, for the fullness of the love of God to be understood and apprehended by us, that we know that we are not going to perish no matter how hard or horrible life may seem. And to also recognize that the God of the universe put himself forward as to be propitiation, that the just may live by faith in him. And the list goes on and on. So here is the God of all things being arrested, and they bind Jesus up and take him away for you. Not for everybody, for you, for the sheep, you, the church, the believing ones. And as we think of the death of Jesus, please don't let it go stale. Don't let the bread of life and the blood of the covenant just be another thing that you do, another process of worship, another aspect of liturgy. As we take the Lord's table today, don't move from the place of seeing your Savior in the garden just moments after he finished explaining that his body and blood would be our life, and that he is powerful to save, and that nothing has come to pass apart from him. Even his betrayal was sovereign. Maybe the betrayal you feel in life is sovereign too. I believe it is. The joys, the pain, all of it. The gospel is called good news because it is the only thing that is. Let's pray.